This sermon is from the series Psalms, God's Songbook for All Seasons. It contains sermons preached at Crossway Church over a number of years.
On April 29, 2011, William and Kate got married. Now, I don't know about you, but I remember it quite vaguely, but it was a big spectacle. I remember the TV shows in America were there for weeks, building up, giving us all of this stuff. And it was an amazing sight to see them as they make their vows. A ticket to the Westminster Abbey was the hottest ticket in town to be able to see this thing. And even what was more crazy to me is how crazy the British people were. They literally lined the streets just to get a glimpse of this couple after they were married. I think what was even more surprising me, too, though, is that 23 million Americans got up at 3 a.m. in the morning to watch this wedding. 3 a.m. to watch a wedding. Now, let me remind you that these are people who live in a country that fought a war to get from under this monarchy. And yet, here they are, 3 a.m. getting up to watch this wedding. 23 million people. And they said that live coverage literally went on until 6 p.m., which is 3 Eastern, which is 3 a.m. that time. It was a spectacle for sure. There was lots of reporting. Well, I began my sermon this morning because it raises a question. Why did so many people get excited for this royal wedding? Now, you may be wondering, why are you talking about a royal wedding in the first place? Well, here at Crossway, we preach through a book, and we are in the book of Psalms. In the last couple of weeks, we actually preached through Psalms 42 through 44, and they were Psalms of lament. And as what happens in the book of Psalms, it's kind of a catch-all. Guess what today's psalm is? It is literally a wedding song. And you can see it right here in Psalm 41. If ever there was a reporter that was excited about a royal wedding, it is this psalmist. He says, "My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer." If ever there was a reporter that was excited about a royal wedding, it is this guy. And it is a song that is in our psalm book. And I think it's interesting because when we look at it, we may say, well, why is it there? Well, I think the desire for us, the reason why we get so excited about a royal wedding is shown in the psalm, and we will look at it later. So if you want to open up your Bibles here at Crossway, we read the NIV, but this is the word of the Lord. Now, I'm going to actually read the intro to this because it gives the lines here. It says, "For the director of music, to the tune of lilies, of the sons of Korah, a maskil, a wedding song." Okay, so there's a tune, and it says the occasion, a wedding. We aren't told what wedding, but it is a wedding, and we are given that information in the kind of prescript. But this is what the psalmist writes. "My heart is stirred by a normal theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of skillful writer. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace. Since God has blessed you forever, gird your sword on your side, you mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in the cause of truth, humility, and justice. Let your right hand achieve awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath you. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From palaces adorned with ivory, the music of the strings has made you glad. Daughters of the king were among you, your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. Listen, daughter, and pay careful attention. Forget your people and your father's house. Let the king be enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your Lord. The city of Tyre will come with a gift. People of wealth will seek your favor. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. Is embroidered garments she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her, those brought to be with her. Led in with joy and gladness, they enter the palace of the king. Your sons will take the place of your fathers, and you will make them princes throughout the land. I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever." Well, as I said, it's pretty clear that this is a wedding song. I mean, it says it right there out of the gate. It calls it a wedding song. It gives that title in the prescript, in the description there. But it's also, we see it right here in the language of the psalmist. And this psalmist is excited, to say the least. He was at a wedding, and he wants to share the news with everyone else. He is like those reporters at William and Kate's wedding who couldn't wait to tell all the details and spent all weeks and weeks in advance trying to lay it out for people to try and see what's happening. The excitement is overwhelming. And man, is this guy enthralled by this wedding. If you see it, the psalm is actually broken into like four parts. There's a prescript where he kind of talks about how excited he is. And then at the end, there's this song where he says, I'm going to recount this forever. And in between, he describes both the bride and the groom. And he is enthralled with this king, to say the least. I mean, look at the way that he describes him. One, he says that this king has a commanding presence. The language he uses are, you are the most excellent of men. What he means is, everybody notices when you come into the room, your presence is something that just fills the air. And he says, your lips have been anointed with grace since God has blessed you forever. He makes it clear that this king is powerful. He uses this language like, gird your sword on your side, you mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. And then he says, let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. This is a person who commands a room and has power. This is that king. Not a figurehead, but really an actual king, a king who has might and power. But this king also is not just good looking. He doesn't command a room. He isn't good with his words. He also has noble character. I want you to notice this. He says, in your majesty, ride forth victorious in the cause of truth, humility, and justice. Now, let's be honest. If the original king of England had those things, truth, humility, and justice, we might still be British. If any of our politicians had truth, humility, and justice, we might not grumble against them like we do. But this is the king who is not only commands a room, not only has power and might, but he has a noble character and does what needs to be done. This king fights for the cause of truth, humility, and justice. It's not surprising then that he notes that this king is anointed by God. He says, you love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. This king is a king who this psalmist is excited for, because this is a king that God desires, a king who is godly, who loves the thing that God loves, and God is definitely on his side. We have to admit, though, that this king is also looking sharp. He says, all your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia, from palaces adorned with ivory and music of the strings makes you glad. I mean, it is a wedding after all. He does have to be pretty looking sharp. But this is how the psalmist describes him, as this really almost over-the-top person. And I think the images of William and Kate are a good image of that. Maybe in our own modern-day language, the way that you see the presence there and kind of that image, this is the wedding that the psalmist recounts to us. And this is the image that we need to have. But the psalmist isn't just enthralled by the king. He's also mesmerized by the bride. Of course, everybody, there's that moment in the wedding. Every wedding that I do, I have the opportunity to say, everybody stand up, and what do? You turn around and you look at the bride and you see her dressed in white, and it's beautiful, and everybody gets excited. And everybody says, ah, she looks so beautiful and that dress is so nice. Well, that's what this psalmist does here. He says, whoa, this bride was something to behold. Now, she wasn't dressed in white. In hers, she was dressed in gold. Gold from Ophir. Now, we're not sure where that is, but it's a gold that's well known for its beauty and its exquisiteness, and her gown is full of it. She is a sight to be to be seen. But I also want you to see that there's a command here to the bride. The psalmist is enthralled by the king, and he sees all the upside of it. He's enthralled by the beauty of the bride, but he gives her a command, and that is to be encouraged to leave the past behind. And he uses this phrase, listen, daughter, pay careful attention, forget your people and your father's house. Now, I think we all understand that in Genesis, a man is to leave his father and mother and be united with his wife. That is a passage that's repeated not only in the New and the Old Testament. There's this leaving and cleaving and coming together. But I also want you to see that it mirrors the language of covenant that Abraham is given in Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, he says, God tells Abraham to go from your country and your people and your father's household to the land that I will show you. I don't think that's surprising, actually, that the psalmist weaves both of these passages here, because a wedding, after all, is a covenant. It is a promise that two people make to one another. And so the fact that he would mirror that language of saying, leave your father and mother and join with your husband, leave that past behind, is not unusual. But it is important for us to see as we look at this text later. But I want you to see this kind of language that he uses. The other thing that he calls this bride to do is he encourages her to honor the king. Let the king be enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your Lord. And it's a powerful thing, isn't it? That's the way the language is. Now, the last part here is verses 14 and 15. We have to have a little bit of a context here. Usually what would happen in a ancient Israelite wedding is the groom would go to his house and he would be prepared. And the bride would gather in her house and she would be prepared. And the party would start at the groom's house and he would get ready and he would be there. And then the whole procession would go to the house of the bride and they would join together. And then they would all joyfully be brought back to the groom's house. And that's where the final ceremony would have. And we kind of see this taking place. The psalmist begins with his language of the king and says, this is who he is, this is how awesome he is, and then it shifts over to the bride. And then in verse 14 and 15, we see this language of being brought forward, this language of the whole party coming together from the bride's house to the palace. In embroidered garments, she is led to the king, her virgin companions follow her, those brought to be with her. Led with joy and gladness, they enter the palace of the king. Isn't it true that there's something about weddings, the excitement of it, the beauty of it, the start of a new life, that often there's just a glow in people, and there is most of us can just acknowledge that. And that's really what the psalmist is saying here. He's saying that this is a joyful occasion, and you can see the joy and the gladness in the bride as she enters the palace of the king. What a beautiful description of wedding, isn't it? I mean, you look at this and go, man, this is an amazing couple. This is an amazing king and an amazing bride, and there's the beauty of them coming together. And so it's not surprising then that the psalmist says that not only is he excited in the beginning, but he says, I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. Now, it's interesting because here we are literally thousands of years after the psalmist was written, and we're still reading this song. So he accomplished his goal in some degree, but also, let's be honest, in some ways, we're left with more questions than we are answers. It's great that he's talking about this king and about this bride, but who's he singing about? That's the one question we haven't answered. Whose wedding is this in the first place? And if we don't know whose wedding it is, then why would we keep on singing? Why would this song be in the songbook? I got to admit, the first time that I read this passage, it was like, wow, this is an interesting psalm. But the reason is, and the reason why it's in the songbook is because it doesn't really matter the occasion that it was written for, because there's a couple of verses that we kind of went over very quickly, but if we see them in the proper context, we see that the psalmist wasn't just talking about a particular wedding, although he did, but that he was actually singing about a greater king. See, all of this psalm hinges on this interesting verse. Verse 6, it's easy for us just to glance over it and to miss it. But it says this, your throne, O God, will last forever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. Now, do you notice a phrase in there? What phrase? Your throne, O God. And who is he writing to? The king. Now, we have to remember that for a Jewish person, they had a reverence to God that is much greater than ours. And I don't mean that to belittle our way at all. We come to the Lord in grace, and that's an amazing thing. But for the people of Israel, they actually came with the view of the holiness of God. They held God in such high regard that they did not dare name his actual name, Yahweh, out loud, out of fear that they would have something happen to them. And so for a psalmist to refer to a human being as God is not just unusual. It would have been like completely out of the blue, and it would have been a pretty big bomb that kind of he wrote there because it was unexpected and something that they didn't do. But yet we see that that's exactly what he does in this verse. He lets off this huge bomb of repercussions and people wondering, how is this king, the one that he is referring to, both human and divine? Well, I think that's the answer to why we know why this song continues, because it's not just about a royal wedding between a king and its bride. There's something greater going on here. He's singing praises to God forever. And if we look at at the end of the psalm as well, where he says, therefore the nations will praise you forever, he acknowledges that not only is this king God, but this king will be worshipped. And that's important for us to note as well. Because again, the Jewish people were not like the Romans or the Greeks, where they would worship their emperors or their kings. No, worship was something that was reserved for God. Isaiah 42 verse 8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, worship and praise was given to one person and one person only, and that is God himself. And so the address of worship was not the palace, it was the temple. And so for the psalmist to refer to this king as God and to say that he was going to worship him forever meant that there was something going on there. And they needed another king in mind, somebody who was not only human, not only great, but who was divine. Which begs the question, who is this divine king? And if you were here, or if you know anything at all, Pastor Vance about a month ago actually preached about this. How he laid out to us why it was important for us to know that Jesus is both human and divine. And so we know that this psalm not only speaks of a royal wedding, but there's a deeper meaning going on here. There's something going on. This psalmist is singing praises before Christ even appears to a divine king who will be praised forever. And what we see is that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the psalm because he is both human and divine. And you remember Pastor Vance preached on it. He preached on Colossians and he said, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And so it's a mystery of how this happens, but we know that Jesus is 100% God and 100% human. And so Jesus is the one that this psalm points to. Also, if you want another passage where we see it kind of points to that, John, Jesus, when he's talking to his disciples after he's risen from the dead, says, I'm ascending to my Father, your Father, to my God, and to your God. And a few verses later, Thomas actually says to him, my Lord and my God. Again, for a Jew to refer to Jesus as my God would have been gone against everything they knew, just like the psalmist referring to to the king as my God. But yet we don't see Jesus correcting him. Rather, we see him embracing it. And so I want you to notice here that Jesus is the one who fulfilled the psalm. Now, if you think I may be off the mark here, I may be pushing this a little bit too much, I think I stand actually in pretty good ground. And that is because the author of Hebrews actually wants us to see this too. The beginning of Hebrews, there is this discussion about how Jesus is the greatest and he's greater than all the other spiritual beings in the heavens, the angels. And do you know what verse that the psalmist or that the author of Hebrews quotes about the Son, Jesus? Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. He says, your throne, O God, will last forever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Hebrews understands that that this psalmist is calling for, the king that they are so enthralled with, isn't just an earthly king, but it is a divine king. And that divine king is Jesus. And I want you to see that Jesus actually fits the king's description. I mean, he has a commanding presence. I mean, how many times in the Gospels do we see where these people are like, man, I've never seen anybody who speaks this way or teaches this way. I mean, John 7 verse 9, no one has ever spoken the way that this man does. I think sometimes maybe it's because of movies or because we're so familiar, we think that Jesus is not this charismatic person. No, Jesus was a big personality who drew crowds. We kind of forget this. if every he grew a reaction. This wasn't some meek and mild person who just kind of walked in kind of with this ethereal look into heaven and was detached from everybody. This was a person who was engaging people. And the minute that he walked into the room, he grabbed their attention. He's powerful. Now, Revelation says that his robe, he has his name written King above kings and Lord of lords. But I want you to even think in the Gospels where he literally quiets the storm and his disciples are fearful because he has so much power. They're glad because the storm got taken care of and the boat's fine. But they also were in awe of his power. And of course, over and over again, we see that Jesus has noble character. I think Philippians 2 is the example. He'd humble himself. He showed the humility. He loved truth and justice and righteousness that we saw in the psalm. And the Gospels are also very quick to point out that he was anointed by God. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. Jesus reads this verse in Isaiah about himself and says, this is him. Now, we often forget that Messiah means anointed. And so the psalmist is not just singing about a divine king. He's talking about the messianic divine king, and this is who he's singing praises to. And now that we stand on this side of history and understand that God's plan was always to send Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, this was the Messiah, the Savior that we'd been longing for, we understand that this psalm is, yes, about a royal wedding, and it's beautiful in its description, but it's even more beautiful because it talks about our messianic anointed king, the one who gave himself up for us. And I want you to notice, though, that this psalm reminds us that the king is coming back for us. And I think this is why we actually have a longing for weddings. Yes, there is this romantic side of things. Maybe we like the Hallmark version of it, you know. But I think there's something deeper inside of us. We know that this wedding is something that shows a deeper thing. God has placed inside of all of us this desire that we are loved for and cared for. And in a wedding, it shows us that. And I think what we can see here is that if Jesus is the king, then it means that we are the bride. That's a language the Bible uses. It uses that in Ephesians 5. We'll see it in a second. And so I think that desire is because we want to be loved by a king. And when we see that in a wedding, it reminds us in a deep way that we connect to it because it reminds us to a story that Jesus put in our hearts. That yes, we were broken and defeated, but God in his love came to us as our groom and he showed us the love that he could show in a powerful way. See, the Bible makes it clear that Jesus paid the price for us to be his bride. In Ephesians 5, Paul talks about husbands and wives, and then he makes his complete 180-degree turn, and he says that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy and cleansing her by the washing of water through the word and to present herself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or blemish, but holy and blameless. And what he says is that a husband and a wife is an image of what Christ did for us. And so when we read this psalm and when we are overwhelmed by the goodness and the grandness of the king, it reminds us that we have our own messianic, anointed, divine king who is coming for us and has showed his love for us. He paid the ultimate price, his own life. He lived the sinless life. He is the righteous one, but gave up his life to pay the bride price. And it's interesting, isn't it, that actually, you know, in ancient Israel, oftentimes grooms would pay a bride price to be able to take that bride into his family and take him as his own. And Christ paid the ultimate price, bride price for us, his own life. He suffered a horrendous death so that we could spend all eternity with him. And I think if we look at it in that terms, this psalm can also have an impact on us because there was a calling, wasn't there? The psalmist, what were the two things that the psalmist said that the bride needed to do? That she needed to forget the past, her father's house, and honor the king. And I don't think it's by chance that Ephesians and Colossians, actually, in both of those, the Apostle Paul picks up this idea of putting on and putting off. He says, we were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by the deceitful natures, to be made new with the attitudes of your minds and put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Do you notice the language there? Now, in many ways, we need to hold these things in tension. It's absolutely clear in Ephesians 5 that Christ is the one who paid the price for our righteousness. He is the one who took care of this. But yet, at the same time, he gives us the bright white clothes through his own righteousness. But at the same time, we are called to put off those things that aren't great and put on those new things. And so the putting off part is to forget our Father's house. Listen, daughter, and pay careful attention. Forget your people and your Father's house. And I love Philippians 3. It says, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And what that means is sometimes we need to put off those things of our past and even those things around us that have that kind of control over our own hearts. Remember, what he was saying is that we need to honor God, and we'll look at different ways that we can do that. But part of the way that we honor, part of the way that we do that is by putting off the old attitudes and the old mindsets. And a lot of that is by acknowledging that there are things beyond our divine heavenly King that have control over our own life. And rather than just going through life and not thinking about it at all, this passage, the command to the bride, should encourage us to think about those things that have more control over us, those things that we can't let go, those things that we can't forget, those things that have more control in our lives than we should. Because Christ is our ultimate divine King, and he should be the ultimate thing of our life. And so the first thing we need to do is to forget that. Now, I have some questions in your sermon notes that you can follow, but today there's three diagnostic questions that I think you can do. When you describe yourself, what do you lead with? Oftentimes, those are the things that we think are most important about us. They may not be bad things, but if our job or our role as a father or a husband or a mom or whatever volunteer thing we do is the thing that defines us rather than being the bride of Christ, well then maybe that's something that we need to forget a little bit and not have as much control. What are those things that get under your skin? Oftentimes there are things that bug us so bad because we can't let it go. Maybe it's that somebody doesn't like you and it's because people pleasing is important to you. Maybe it's that your life is uncomfortable and comforts your idol. I mean, there's so many different things that can do it, but what are those things that get under your skin? Because oftentimes, those things that are that emotional charge that just get you show that there's something that has control of your heart more than you think. There are plenty of things in my own heart that do that. But also, what keeps you awake at night? Those things that we stress about and ponder. Often, those things have more of a hold of our heart than we care to admit. Now, these are just three questions. It doesn't really matter what questions you use. Wrestle through them your own, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, ask the Spirit to throw, what are those things that maybe have more of a control of our heart? Those things that we need to let go. Show me those this week. And then submit them to God. We don't just get the easy button and it's like, all right, I'm great. Power, money, comfort doesn't have any control over my life anymore. Boom, I move on to the next thing. No, those things have hooks into our heart more than what we care to admit, and there's a constant process of submitting them to God so they have less of a control over them. And so this week, I want you to think about what are those things that control your heart and are your deeper love more than you care to admit, and give those things up. The other thing that we can do is to honor Jesus, for he is our Lord. Romans 12 tells us, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in light of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. If we are to praise God forever, if we are to honor him, the way that we do it is to not conform to the pattern of this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, this good and pleasing and perfect will. Now, I need to, again, make this statement. I'll make it again. Jesus is the only one who provides us with our beautiful white clothing as his bride. Ephesians 5 said that he provides us through his death that whitewashed thing. Our own righteousness in honoring Jesus does not bleach our clothes. Only Jesus. Does that make sense? He is the only one who can forgive us, and he is the only one that makes us righteous. But if we are so enthralled by him, and if we are so overwhelmed by what he's done for us, we want to live that life out of gratitude. And that's the balance we need to find. But I need to put that, again, Revelation says the same thing. Our righteousness doesn't bleach our clothes. This is a metaphor. It doesn't make us right with God. Rather, it is the blood of Jesus who did that. We can never manufacture that ourselves. But I think the last psalm, so that's what we can do with our lives. We are the bride of Christ if we put our hope and trust in Jesus. And if we haven't done that, then we got to start there to put our hope and trust in Jesus. But if we have, we can do two things. We can forget those things that have a hold of our heart, and we can also honor him. But I think the other thing that we need to remember, and that is that the psalmist says, I'm going to sing this praise forever and ever until you come again. And we need to remember that we are that bride, that Christ has paid the price. He's preparing a place for us, and he's getting everything set, and we are going to go get to experience that. Revelation 19 says, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's the church. And John 14 says, if I will go, Jesus, and prepare a place for you, and I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. And there's something powerful about here that we got to not lose sight of that the psalm brings out. I mean, I won't lie to you. When I first read that first verse, I'm just like, I can't believe this psalmist is like, who writes this stuff that he writes? Like, I'm so enthralled by you. I can't stop gushing about you. But don't we want that heart in our own? Don't we want that attitude about Jesus? Where we're so overexcited and overwhelmed by what he's done in our lives that we can't stop talking about it, and then we are so excited about when he comes back again? Well, guess what? That's what this psalm reminds us of. That this earth is not the final answer. That this earth and its troubles do not win, but rather Christ does. And that we have something to look forward to. And that is to spend all eternity with Jesus. And that he is gone and he has prepared a place for us. And so whether we die or if Christ comes back again, we have hope if we put our hope and trust in him. And Revelation says that exactly what the psalmist says is going to happen. Psalm 45 ends, therefore the nations will praise you forever and ever. The nations will praise you forever and ever. And how does this revelation describe what we will get to experience in heaven? A great multitude that no one can count, from every nation, tribe, and people, language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. See, Psalm 45 is powerful not because it describes some great earthly wedding. Psalm 45 is powerful because it describes the King who died for us and who we now can have a relationship with because of what he's done for us. And it anticipates the great thing that we get to experience, which is heaven itself, where all the effects of sin and evil and darkness are eradicated forever. And we all will be enthralled by the presence of Jesus even more. And we will get to experience life where people from all kinds of walks of life in all nations are singing and praising God. Now, it's not the ethereal view on the cloud. There's biggerness there. But it's the best life we can ever have. That's why Psalm 45 is so powerful, because it is not just a psalm about some king and some bride. It's a psalm about us and Jesus and the future that awaits us. May we have that same kind of excitement. May we have that same kind of overwhelming gratitude for what Christ has done that the psalmist has in our own life because of the great things that Christ has done for us. Let's pray.
You have just watched a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. We hope that you enjoyed it, and we'd love to have you come join us for a worship service on Sunday at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway Avenue in Battleground, Washington. If you'd like to find more information about us online, you can find it at crosswaychurchwa.com.